Well, good morning, and thank you for being here on another gorgeous but rather cool Sunday morning. We do have some sick out. We need to keep them in our prayers, but we do have some sick that are doing better, too, and that's good. Jane's back with us. That's great. And I just always compliment this congregation. Because I know if you're not here, you're sick. And this is the most faithful congregation I've ever attended or taught in or preached to. Don't ever stop. I want to talk to you this morning about the right attitude at all times. The right attitude at all times. Now, two pheasant hunters were walking along a fence row a little before dark. It was getting pretty close to quitting time, and they were thinking about calling it a day. Suddenly, one of them stopped and looked down at the ground. Wow! Come over here and look at this. I nearly stepped in it, right in it. The other hunter stepped through the fence and came over to see what it was that was so interesting. Right there, in the other hunter's path, was a hole. About 3 feet in diameter. Well, it looks pretty deep. I wonder how deep it is, the first hunter questioned. Well, let's get a pebble and toss it in and see how long it takes to hit bottom. One of them found a pebble and tossed it in. No sound of hitting bottom was heard. Let's get a bigger rock, one of them said. They looked around until they found a rock about the size of a bowling ball, which they tossed in the hole. They listened as it crashed down, hitting first one side and then the other, but they never heard it hit the bottom. Wow, if I had fallen into that, I would never have gotten out, the first hunter said. Here, let's try this, said the second hunter. He found an old railroad tie, which he lifted up and pushed into the hole. They listened as the beam fell, crashing its way down. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a white goat came charging by them and jumped right down into the hole after that railroad tie. Both men were flabbergasted. Can you believe that, said one of them. That goat jumped right down into that hole. As they stood there wondering what was going on, a farmer approached and he said, either of you boys seen a white goat? I've been looking for him and I can't find him. Well, as a matter of fact, yes, a white goat came running by us a few minutes ago out of nowhere, and he jumped right into that hole. The farmer replied, oh, well, that couldn't have been my goat. I had him tied to a railroad tie. That goat had a serious problem. And I suspect some of you might, from time to time, feel a little bit about like that goat felt, tied to a heavy weight. Hitting for the bottom of who knows what. Life's problem can feel that way. All of us have problems, and some of us can seem pretty hopeless and overwhelming when we're in the midst of them. But today I want us to look at the trials from a different perspective, a heavenly perspective. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, we'll read verses 12 and 13 when you get there. And this today I'll be reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What we must understand, brethren, as God's children, is that trials have a purpose. A British journalist named Malcolm Muldridge said, and I quote, contrary to what may be expected, I look back on experiences that at that time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything that I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. Well, he's right about that. Most of us do not learn very much from good health, happy times, money in the bank, and so on. We enjoy those things, but we don't learn from them. It seems that we all have to spend time in the school of hard knocks to learn lessons that God has for us. I suspect that every Christian has wondered why God sends trials to His children. You don't live very long before that question stares you right in the face. It might be in a hospital facing a critical illness. It might be in a funeral home planning an untimely death of a child. It might be a loss of a job, a breakup of a marriage, trouble with your children, a season of depression, financial difficulties, or a time of intense persecution from others because of your faith. Those things happen to all of us sooner or later. So we need to live expecting suffering. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Do not think that once you become a Christian, it'll no longer rain. I cannot think of a single godly person described by the Bible who didn't have at least some difficulties in life, can you? In a day when there are those preaching a misleading message that says, become a Christian and God will take away all your troubles. That's what they say. Become a Christian and all your troubles will go away. Well, we know that's not true. They do that for money. When we turn to the Bible, we find many perspectives that help us understand what trials comes to God's children. Not one verse explains everything about these trials. So let's turn to 1 Peter 1 now. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This passage, as well as others, offers an important perspective that we need to know. No single text could answer every question. Based on these two passages that we just read, 1 Peter 4, 12, and 13, and 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7 that we just read, I want you to notice a couple of key words in our text. The first word is fiery at the end of verse 6. The Greek word appears often in the New Testament. It can mean test or trial or even temptation. Depending on the context, it can have a positive or negative connotation. So when we face a test in school, we either pass it or we fail it. The same is true of the test of life. Our passage today says that the fiery trials come upon you to test you. Go back to the Old Testament just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you would. Deuteronomy 8. And let's read verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. The Bible says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Time and time again, God was testing the Israelites to see if they were ready to go to the promised land. Someone has said people are a whole lot like tea bags. You don't know what's in them until you drop them in hot water. God sends those tests so that what is in the heart will be revealed. So when trouble comes, we may turn to God in prayer, or we may become bitter. We may become quiet and thoughtful, or we may begin to complain. We may become tender and compassionate, or we may become harsh and cruel. We may learn a new trust in God, or we may rebel against Him. We may take courage, or we may give in to fear. We may draw closer to God, or we may turn away from Him. The same event in all cases, but vastly different results. It all depends on how we respond. Now notice the attitude that we should have at all times when it comes to trials. Not complaining, grumbling, or anger. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice." And then 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Take the root word joy and consider it for a moment if you would. What is joy? It's a difficult word to define. We know that joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness depends on circumstances and comes and goes depending on the emotions of the moment. But joy is a deeper and more profound because it comes from God. Joy is something that comes from satisfaction with God. When we're satisfied with God, we have joy even in the hardest moments of our life. Joy has been called a gigantic secret of the Christian life. Joy should always be at the center for the Christian. Joy is the ability to face reality, to have the attitude to face reality. The good and the bad, the happy and the sad, the positive and the negative, the best and the worst, because we are satisfied with God. Seen in that light, there is no contradiction between joy and trials. They belong together. So we see in various passages to have joy. Now I want us to go to James, the first chapter, real quick, if you would, please. James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So, brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, while you might go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 4 with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 4 of Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." We can all have a life of joy in the midst of trials, brethren. And trials need not to rob our joy because trials are brief. Peter assures his readers that their trials will only last a little while. Of course, that little while seems to last forever when we're in the furnace. When you sit by the bedside of a loved one in the hospital, time seems to slow us to a crawl. When your marriage crumbles or your children are in trouble or you lose your job and you can't pay your bills, the trials seem to go on forever. In what sense can Peter say that our trials are brief? Well, I'll tell you, the answer is, everything in this life is brief compared to eternity. It's all a matter of perspective. You've heard me say so many, many times, every one of us here are only a breath away from eternity. If I say I know a man who can hold his breath a long time, I mean he can hold it for 2 or 3 minutes. Well, that's a long time for breath holding. Or our trials may last for weeks or months or years. Sometimes they last for decades. But seen against the endless age of eternity, even the worst trials here are brief by comparison. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, please. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Beyond all comparison. Our problem is kind of a spiritual nearsightedness that views this world as the real world and counts eternity as nothing by comparison. God never asked us to deny the harsh reality of our trials. He only asked that we take his perspective in our suffering. Life is short for all of us compared to eternity. And in the worst of our trials, we can rejoice because we know they will not, they cannot last forever. And trials need not to rob our joy Trials purify us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Trials purify us. I want us to notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Peter goes on to explain that God sends trials in order to test and purify our faith. The phrase "prove genuine" or "tested genuineness" means to test something in order to prove that it will not fail. Let me illustrate. When Honda tests Toyota sedans, they do it to prove that Toyota won't pass the test. But when Honda tests its own sedans, they do it to prove that their sedan will pass the test. That's the Greek word used here. God puts our faith to the test by allowing hard times to come, not to destroy us, but to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. Note the difference. Note the contrast between faith and pure gold here. Now, during the refining process, gold ore is heated in a giant furnace until it liquefies. The dross of the waste material is skimmed off, leaving only the pure gold at the bottom. And in ancient times, goldsmiths knew that they had pure gold when they could look at the gold and see their reflection. That's what God intends through our trials. He puts us in the furnace to burn off the greed, to burn off the impatience, the unkindness, the anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the lust, and the selfishness. For most of us, that's a lifetime process. But in the end, the image of Jesus is formed in us. Think of that. God wants to prove your faith is genuine, and trials provide the most reliable proof. We may all sing songs that makes us sound spiritual when things are going well. But how we respond when life tumbles in around us tells us the real story of what we truly believe. God proves our faith to us, to our loved ones, and to a watching world. They know our faith is real, and that draws them one step closer to Jesus. And brethren, this is how it works. You lost your money, but gained dedicated faith. You lost your health, but gained persistent faith. You lost your job, but gained resilient faith. You lost your loved ones, but gained grieving faith. You lost your friends, but gained courageous faith. God brings triumph out of our trials, and from the pit of despair, He lifts us to the pinnacle of faith. Hard times make strong saints. There's no other way around it. Look with me, if you will, to Job, the 23rd chapter. Job, the 23rd chapter, and verse 10. Job 23 and verse 10. The Bible says, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Now, while you're there, turn over to Proverbs, the 20th chapter, if you would. Proverbs 20. Brethren, trials give us direction. That sounds strange, doesn't it? God often uses problems to point us in a new direction. In Proverbs 20 and verse 30, Proverbs 20 and verse 30 tells us, "Blows that would cleanse away evil, smoke makes clean the innermost parts." You remember Saul of Tarsus? He hated Christians. He considered his number one mission in life to crush Christianity. To make things worse, he thought it was God's will that he do these things. One day he was headed north from Jerusalem toward Damascus with warrants for the arrest of some Christians who had fled there. Not only was his direction due north, he was also headed in the opposite direction in God's will. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a bright light flashed in the sky and blinded him. He had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. He was blind for 3 days, perhaps wondering if he would ever see again. If you know the story, you know that God restored his sight and he became a champion for the Christian cause. The great Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of your New Testament. God had to turn him around, though. He had to turn him around, and he did it by giving him a serious problem. Sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. Sometimes God has to wake us up because we're cruising down the highway of life headed in the wrong direction. Sometimes God has to light a fire under us and things become uncomfortable. As someone has said, if we don't change when we see the light, we change when we feel the heat. You remember God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. That was due east where he was. Instead of doing what he was told, Jonah boarded a ship headed for Tarshish, which was due west. Just the opposite. God had to redirect him. He sent him on a little submarine cruise. When he got off that trip 3 days later, he was headed in the right direction. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul told the Corinthian church, after he roughed them up a bit verbally, he told them in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but listen now, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Repentance, brethren. Repentance is a change of direction. A good question you ask yourself when a problem hits is, where is this problem leading me? Problems seldom leave where they leave you where they found you. Trials bring us closer to Christ. God uses promises. Problems. God uses problems to develop character in our lives. You're like a diamond in the rough. So God comes along with a problem, the same way a diamond cutter would with a chisel and hammer, and works on that part of your life. If the rough spot doesn't fall off, he just gets a bigger hammer and a sharper chisel. Who knows, it might even take a jackhammer with some even an atomic bomb. But whatever it takes, God has one purpose in your life. He wants you to be like Christ. But rejoice insofar you share Christ's sufferings, Peter said in 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice insofar you share Christ's sufferings. Look at that word share or participate. Peter speaks of having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Can you imagine? Sufferings of Christ. He said that's fellowship. Look at Philippians 3, if you would. Philippians 3, verse 10. Now Paul would say that I know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, brethren, does Jesus Christ know about suffering? You know he does. He sure does. So when we suffer, we feel an affinity towards him, don't we? Let me illustrate this way. Watch me now. We draw a line on one end of this in a long line. Christ is on the other end. Us, long line, Christ. How can we get from where we are to where Christ is? There are lots of answers to that question. We can read the Bible. We can pray, worship, sing, praise, share our faith, give our money, listen to sermons, exercise our faith, spend time with other believers, and so on and on and on. I could add quite a few things to that list, and all of them would be helpful in drawing us closer to Christ. But for some of us, even when we do those things, we may feel like we are like this. Again, on that line, here we are in the middle now. Christ is still on the end. We have come closer. We have come a little bit closer now. Peter wants us to understand that nothing moves us closer to Christ than when we go through hard times. It's not that suffering in and of itself brings us to Christ. It's what suffering does to us and in us. When we're flat on our faces, having been knocked down again and again, at some point, if we truly know the Lord, we lay aside all pride and sheer desperation, and what do? We cry out to God for help. Most of us can identify with that famous poem about the footprints in the sand. At first, there were two sets of footprints, ours and the Lord's. Then there was only one set. And when we asked God why He left us alone when we needed Him most, here's what He replied. He said, "When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. It was then that I carried you." We generally only see that in retrospect. After the trial is over, God allows us to go through hard times so we'll be like this. Again, imagine this imaginary line. It goes all the way over. Us, Christ. Together at one time, us and Christ as one on that line. Joys and trials. So I'll come back to the two words I mentioned at the beginning, joy and trials. Now we can see clearly how these two always work together. The Christian's position is not joy then trials then joy, or joy or trials. It's always joy and trials at the same time working together and mixed together. So we have joy in our trials, joy beside our trials, joy within our trials, and sometimes even joy in spite of our trials. We have joy at all times, being a Christian. Let's look at Psalms, the 34th chapter, if you would. Psalms 34. So David said in Psalms 34 and verse 8, he said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Indeed, His mercies endure forever, brethren." But most of us only discover that truth in the furnace. Like the three Hebrew children of Daniel 3, when we were cast into the furnace, suddenly we discovered that a fourth man is there with us. Jesus comes to us in time of our direst needs. And just what we need Him the most, let me tell you, He is there when we need Him the most. He's there. So brethren, instead of praying for God to keep us from our trials, we should be praying, our prayer should be, "Whatever it takes, Lord, help me to be like Your Son. Send trials of my life so that I may burn off the impurities and be genuine. Whatever it takes to build my faith, send it. If that means during some furnace time, bring it on. If that means fiery trials today and more tomorrow, send them." And there is no exceeding great joy without suffering that goes with it. So don't fear great rejoicing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let God test you, and you will know joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. The genuineness of your faith is tested. In closing, really, I guess we could say that this sermon is a test of your faith. A person might just say, after hearing this message, well, you certainly made it clear. And now I know the way it is. And I've decided I don't want any part of it. I'm through with being a Christian. I quit. Or perhaps a non-Christian might say, I don't want any part of that. Yes, if you can surely do it that way, you can do it that way. But before you take off and leave God, consider the alternative. Are the lives of unbelievers free from problems? Well, you know they're not. On any given day, I could cite you half a dozen people right off the top of my head who are unbelievers who are going through tremendous problems, and I know you could too. The primary difference between them and us is that they're facing their problems alone without God. All they have to depend on are human resources. Ask one what the purpose of his suffering is, he won't have an answer. Ask him what hope he has, and the only thing he'll be able to cite is that he hopes it'll be over soon. He can't say like a Christian can, God is using this problem to give me direction, or God is testing me right now to see if I'm ready for something bigger and better. He cannot say, like the believer can, God is purifying me. He cannot say like the Christian, trials are brief from an eternal perspective. No, the unbeliever can say nothing of the sort. He has no hope. He cannot trust because he has no one in whom to place his trust. So, my friends, if you believe the gospel and resolve to turn away from your sin, one thing stands before you in salvation. Water baptism for the remission of your sins. Have you obeyed the gospel? What good reason can you think of for postponing obedience to the gospel? The Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. We don't know when it was, but it was the same hour of the night when he heard the gospel. That's Acts 16 and verse 33. The eunuch stopped the chariot and he asked Philip as he traveled on in order that he could be baptized immediately. Stop it, he says. I want to be baptized. See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Acts 8 and 38. Saul was so full of guilt for his sins that he neither ate a bite nor drank a drop between the time he learned what he needed to do to be saved and his obedience. Acts 9, verse 9. These people saw their need to be baptized so that their souls could be saved from the punishment of sin. One who has not obeyed the gospel to receive the forgiveness of his sins needs to do so immediately. Have you been baptized? If not, what are you waiting for? Why not obey the gospel now? If you're an unfaithful Christian, you need the prayers of the church. You can take care of that too right now as we come together, as you stand and sing.